There are many things in this world that hate to be contained. If you struggle with claustrophobia, you know what I'm talking about. You hate to be contained in a small, confined place. Children under 5 hate to be contained if it's bucketing on a Saturday all day and there's nowhere for them to go. Trust me, I know. Dogs that have been locked in a room in the house because the guest or the guest that you're having to your house does not like dogs. That dog does not like to be contained in one room when they normally have the run of the house. Prisoners that are in solitary confinement, perhaps for 23 hours a day, hate to be contained. And as we drop down into the narrative this morning, as we pick up the book of Acts again, we're going to meet the religious leaders who hate the fact that Stephen and the apostles are preaching that God can't be contained. They're irate that Stephen is coming and he's beginning to preach in Acts chapter 6 and 7 that the God that he worships, and indeed the God that they claim to worship, he can't be contained. You see, these Israelites, when they had the law of God and when they had the temple of God in Jerusalem, they believed that they had God from A to Z. That he could be contained. That he only lived in the temple, in the most holy of holies. That's where his presence dwelled. And so Stephen is now beginning to teach them, brothers, he says, God can't be contained. But try and think for a moment about the fact that God could be contained. Think about the difference that that would make in your life. It would mean that he's not omnipresent. That means that he's not everywhere present in this world. And so when you go into your workplace or you go back into that difficult family situation, it would mean that God is not with you there. If God could be contained, it would mean that he's not omnipotent in this world. That he's not all-powerful. Because he's only contained in one space. If God could be contained just in a temple, it would mean that he's not omniscient. It would mean that he doesn't know everything that's happening in this world. And so I'm glad that we have this sermon. I'm glad that we have a written record of Stephen, a man, just an ordinary man, so filled with the Holy Spirit, who wants to teach you and I this morning that in our lives, the God in whom we worship cannot be contained. He's not contained in the Middle East. He's not contained in North Korea. He's not just contained at Stormont. Our God has got omniscient power everywhere in this world. And so Stephen's life and Stephen's speech will teach us that our God cannot be contained. Let's pick up how Luke has just summarized the first part of the book of Acts. Look back in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. Luke summarized for us what has happened in the book so far. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of the priests became obedient. So as we left off before Christmas, there's a revival happening in Jerusalem. Not only are thousands of people who have come to Jerusalem for the Pentecostal celebration, are they being saved, but even Luke records for us that a large number of the priests are being saved. And so you can imagine the religious leaders now are upset. Not only are the people who normally come to worship God in the way that we have prescribed and spend all their money in the way that we have prescribed, they're no longer spending the money. And so without the money, they're starting to lose power. And so they're not happy. John Stott summarized the book so far and said this: after the coming of the Spirit and the counterattack of Satan, the church is almost ready to initiate its worldwide mission. So far, it's been composed only of Jews and restricted to Jerusalem. But now, however, the Holy Spirit is about to thrust his people out into the wider world. And Luke explains how the foundations of the Gentile mission were laid by two remarkable men, Stephen the martyr and Philip the evangelist. This is amazing because these men are of Gentile background, and now God is going to show us how he's going to take his gospel to the very ends of the world. Why? Because God can't be contained. He's not just for the Jewish people. He's not just so that he lives in one temple in the middle of Jerusalem. Our God is everywhere. And so how does he show us his uncontainability? Firstly, by filling the believers with power. By filling the believers with power. In particular, Stephen. Look in Acts 6 verse 3. We see how Stephen is so full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 6 verse 3. Appoint 7 leaders who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Acts 6 verse 5, the second part, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's then brought before the apostles. Acts 6 verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on him. So we know a little bit of what Stephen is like already, but then look at the text, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Look at that little word. A man full. A man flowing over. A man completely and abundantly full, not of himself, but of the Holy Spirit. A man full of God's grace and power. And so when you look at these two words and you look about how Luke has already described them, Stephen's got 5 things that characterize his life. He was a man full of the Spirit. He was a man full of wisdom. He was a man full of faith. He was a man full of grace. And he was a man full of power. That got me thinking about my life. It got me thinking about your life. As we want to join Jesus Christ, when we look at the book of Acts, which is the Acts of Jesus Christ through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ wants his gospel to go from Jerusalem to Judea into the Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. And so we say this morning, we recognize that God and his mission cannot be contained, and we want to join him this morning. And you might say, well then what sort of a person do we have to be? Men and women full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, and full of power. And I ask myself and I ask you, are you being controlled by the Holy Spirit or by your own selfishness? Are you being controlled by foolishness or by wisdom? Are you being controlled by fear or by faith? Are you being controlled by the law or by grace? Or are you being controlled by your own inadequacies or God's strength? You see, Luke outlines for us what it means to be part of this mission. Stephen was a man full of the Spirit, of wisdom, of faith, and grace, and power. And so you say, well, what happened then in Stephen's life when he showed these visible things in his life? What was the outcome? Look at the next part. Verse 8, he did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Stephen was an ordinary bloke. And some of you who have been with us in this story so far know that he's been set aside to deliver food. And so you can imagine Stephen, a bit like I can, moving around Jerusalem, moving from the temple courtyards with food for people. And as he goes around the streets and delivers food in particular to widows, Stephen's got his ear to the ground. Stephen is stopping with people. He's talking with people. He's going into houses and he's giving them food. And then he's sharing spiritual food with them. It's amazing. Stephen realizes that people have physical needs, but ultimately Stephen, a man full of grace and wisdom and power and faith, he knows that they need to know about Jesus Christ. And so he shares with them this amazing news. He was just an ordinary man filled with the power of an extraordinary God. And what a lesson for us. You may be in a job that just does certain physical things for people. But as you move around dealing with those things in people's lives, do you ask God to give you an opportunity to share about Jesus? The text is silent on this, but I think that Stephen, as he moved around Jerusalem, he may have prayed every journey that he's making that God might open for him a door to share about Jesus. Do I pray that? Do you pray that? I believe this was Stephen's mission. Even though he wanted to help people physically, he wanted to give them the bread of life. But look how Satan feels about all that is going on. Satan wants to contain God. He wants to stop this revival. Look at verse 9. This is how Satan feels about Stephen preaching that God cannot be contained. Opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well of the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. And these men began to argue with Stephen. You see, what Stephen was preaching was radical. He was saying to them that God no longer lives in a temple. God is no longer constrained to the nation of the Jews only. God is calling out a people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every language. And these men could not get it into their heads that God simply couldn't be contained with one people in one temple. It was blowing all their fuses. In essence, he was disturbing Stephen's synagogue lifestyle. And synagogue lifestyle controlled everything. The synagogue was a meeting place, as one writer said, for Jews to discuss community issues, share meals, adjudicate infractions of the law and of traditions, collect and distribute charitable funds for purposes of social welfare, and provide elementary education, study the law, and store scrolls of the Holy Scriptures and of other materials. It was also a place of residence for synagogue officials and a hostel for visiting Jews. Not all synagogues had all these functions, but synagogues did not exclusively focus on worship services with prayers and readings from the Torah and from the prophets and sermons. They also dealt with many communal affairs. They looked after many different rituals, many different forms of administrative life, and financial, here it comes, financial aspects of community life. And so when Stephen comes in and says, God doesn't just dwell in a temple, God is not restricted to a synagogue lifestyle, God cannot be contained, Stephen's literally throwing a match and has got a bomb and blows up their lifestyle. And they just can't get it into their head. And so these men begin to argue with Stephen. These men in particular were Jewish converts. They were men and women from all around the world who may have had some Jewish line in their heritage, but more than likely most of them were people that converted to Judaism. And so they're arguing with him, but look what happens in this verbal jousting, verse 10. But they could not stand up against Stephen's wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. What Stephen is living out are the fulfillment of two things previously spoken about in the Bible. He's firstly living out the promise of Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 15, "For I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict." And here's Stephen speaking to them, and they say, "We cannot stand up against his wisdom." Secondly, it's a fulfillment of the prayers of the church. Acts 4, verse 29. "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So Stephen is fulfilling the promise of Jesus. You're going to get words that you're going to be able to share with people. And he's fulfilling the prayers of the church. I read this week about Ruth Bell Graham, who many of you know married Billy Graham. When she was a little girl, she had a passion for martyrdom. Not many young girls have that, but she did. She grew up in China, where her parents were missionaries. She used to pray every night that the Lord would let her be a martyr before the end of the year. Now, if your parents, could you imagine just trying to work with that one before bed? She wanted bandits to capture her and behead her for Jesus' sake. But her sister used to think, "How horrid, Ruth." So every night when Ruth prayed that she would be a martyr, Rosa would then pray, "Lord, don't listen to her." And what's happening here with Stephen is he's literally speaking his way to his death. Stephen is so full of grace, wisdom, and power. He knows that even if he is going to die for what he is saying, he knows that his life is hidden with Christ in God. And he's so enraptured with Christ. He's so in love with Christ. He's so caught up in the mission. He's so caught up in the fact that God cannot be contained. And he does not live in a temple made with hands. And that he lives in eternity. And he's everywhere present. And he's all powerful. And he's all knowing. Stephen knows that his home is in Christ. And so he's preaching his way to martyrdom. So what can we learn from Stephen at this point in the narrative? I think we learn this, that spiritual ministry can only come from the Holy Spirit. Wherever you serve in the life of this church or outside the walls of this church, spiritual ministry can only come from the power of the Holy Spirit. And one writer called Schnabel picked up on this point, critiquing Western Christians. He said, Christians in the West are in danger of being too thoroughly influenced by a culture that values technical skills, management strategies, and methodical planning. While expertise in these areas is not unimportant, it can easily obscure the fact that ministries, particularly mission and evangelism, are not rendered effective by techniques, but by the power of God, who empowers his witness through the Spirit. Isn't that good? Administration's good. Methodology's good. But what is great is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is God the Holy Spirit, as we've been learning on these Sunday nights, that opens up blind eyes. And so we see Stephen dependent on the Holy Spirit. Secondly, God shows his uncontainability by equipping the believer with wisdom. He gives us power, but secondly, he gives us wisdom. Look at verse 11. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." This was a serious charge. Leviticus 24, verse 11 shows us that blasphemy against the name of the Lord was to be punished by death through stoning. And so what do these men do next? So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. So everyone's up in arms. The people are up in arms. The elders are up in arms. The teachers of the law are up in arms. And what do? Verse 13, they produce false witnesses who testify, "This fellow Stephen never stops speaking against," here it comes, "this holy place and against the law." He never stops critiquing what's going on in the temple, and he never stops critiquing about the law of Moses. "For we have heard," verse 14, "him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs of Moses handed down to us." But many of you have been a Christian for a long time. Can you hear the echo of another story here? Does something else sound off in your ears? Stephen's on trial. He's on trial for saying that there's a new temple coming, that there's a new day coming. You see, Jesus, like Stephen, appeared in a trial setting in Luke's first account. Jesus, like Stephen, spoke of the temple made without hands in Luke's first account. Jesus, like Stephen, is charged with blasphemy in Luke's first account. Jesus, like Stephen, is asked to defend himself before the high priest, like Stephen will. Jesus, like Stephen, commits himself to God before the impending death. Jesus, like Stephen, asks God to forgive those who are killing him. You see, Jesus had spoken to his disciples in the upper room in John 15, John 16, and John 17. And he says, "If they hated me, they will also hate you." He said, "If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And so the apostles live it. And now Stephen, an ordinary bloke, as a follower of Christ, is picking up his own cross and following after him. The question I had then for you and I this morning is this. Why do we expect it to be any different? Who's the most hated person from Genesis 3 in the Bible? It's God. God's the most hated person in this universe. And then God's one and only Son comes into earth, and as he begins his 3-year ministry as a 30-year-old, he's hated. And so anyone who follows after him surely must be hated. Because the message that we speak is totally contrary to the human self and the human glory as it promotes the glory of God. And so if you go into your workplace tomorrow and you're hated for being a Christian, you're joining a long line of godly men and women who have stood with Christ. If you're in your midst of your family environment and you're mocked for being a Christian and you cannot even speak up for being a Christian, you're in a long line of godly men and women who have stood for God. Even the believers at Philippi said that it was a gift to suffer for Christ. Philippians 1:29, for it's been granted to you a grace gift on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Paul went on to say in Philippians 3 that he wanted to join Christ and to know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. This is not a message that's really preached in modern day Christianity, that the follower of Christ will suffer. We see that particularly in the news that we get from Open Doors, and we see what's going on in Syria and Iraq, and we hear about the rumors of what's going on in North Korea, and we see other threats coming through the African countries. This is what it means to be a Christian. Where we're not putting our beds and our foundations in our physical homes and our cars, in our jobs, in this world, but like the many of the writer to the Hebrews described, we're looking forward to the city and to the architect whose builder is God. This is what we look forward to, and this is what Stephen looked forward to. So how are the Sanhedrin feeling at this time with what Stephen's saying? I think their face was hotter than the fiery furnace. Look at verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently. Quite literally, they were staring at him with rage. But they saw that Stephen's face was like that of an angel. This would have been shocking for them. What he was saying was shocking, but also this supernatural glow from his face is shocking. And some of you might think about another story that you've heard like that. Consider what happened to Moses after he received the law of God on Mount Sinai. Exodus 34, verse 29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. And when Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him and he spoke with them. And afterward, all the Israelites came near him and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses finished speaking to them, listen to this. He put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites what he had commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Moses had been with God and his face was radiant. Stephen was with God and God was with him and his face was radiant. Just think for a moment about what is happening. These men are accusing Stephen of being against Moses. And yet God is answering them by giving him the same glow that Moses had. Isn't that incredible? God is literally answering these accusations that this man is against Moses by giving them a visible display that this man is the same radiant glow that Moses had. This is again a fulfillment of what Jesus would say. Luke 12, verse 11, when you're brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, do not worry about what you will say or how you'll defend yourself. for the Holy Spirit will teach you at this time what you will say. And the Holy Spirit so fills Stephen. What he says and how he looks comes from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And here's the question for us. While people that we know may not have the radiant Shekinah glow of God on their face, don't you know people that have been with Jesus? Don't you just know people that have been with Jesus? What will they be like? There'll be people that their speech is like Jesus. Their actions are like Jesus. Even as Paul talked about, their smell or their aroma will be like Jesus. And that they will live like Jesus. Oh, that you and me would be men and women like that. That when we interact with people, like they looked upon Moses, they said, Moses has been with God. And when they looked at Stephen, these men couldn't deny that this man has got some sort of Shekinah glow to him. This man has been with Jesus. And when they look at me and when they look at you, that they might say, they have been with Jesus. They speak like Jesus. They live like Jesus. They act like Jesus. They talk like Jesus, because they or you are being controlled by another. By the Holy Spirit, who cannot be contained in a temple made with hands. And so the high priest, in a sense, doesn't know what to do. And look at chapter 7, verse 1. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And that brings us to our third point, and these two will go very rapidly. God shows his uncontainability by calling the believer to mission. In 1777, William Dodd was a well-known London clergyman, and he was condemned to be hanged. But when his last sermon was delivered in a prison was published, a friend commented to Samuel Johnson that the effort was far better than he had thought the man capable of. But the minister replied, depend on it. When a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates the mind wonderfully. And now we have Stephen's last speech before he's martyred. Listen to how it begins. To this, verse 2, he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. To this he replied, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Stephen is building up a case with them. He's trying to get on track with them. And God says to Abraham, leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you. You see, the Sanhedrin think that Stephen is on trial, but as Stephen preaches his last sermon, he's going to put the Sanhedrin on trial. He's going to say to them, our God cannot be contained. And the first point I want you to remind you of is what he did with Abraham. If you think he can be contained in a temple here in Jerusalem, then why was it that God was able to go all the way to Ur of the Chaldeans and meet this random guy called Abraham and convert him and tell him, Abraham, you and all your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky. You tell me, Sanhedrin, how can God do that if he can be contained in a temple? He even called this guy to mission. He says, Abraham, you've got to go because I'm the uncontainable God. I have a people to be called out from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so God begins his mission as the uncontainable God way back in Ur of the Chaldees, not in a Jerusalem temple. And lastly, God shows his uncontainability by promising the believer his presence. Stephen continues the early part of his sermon by saying, verse 4, so Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans, and he settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance there, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, the promised blessing, and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Stephen's only started his sermon. You're going to have to come back next week to see the second point. But what he wants to teach us at the beginning is this. Our God cannot be contained. And this week I was hearing about the stories of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. These men were ministers of Christ in England in the time of King Henry, but resigned in protest against the king's refusal to allow the reforms that Latimer desired. Latimer's sermons, they speak little of doctrine, and he urged men and women rather to live in upright living and devoutness to God. But when Mary came to the throne, he was arrested, tried for heresy, and he and his friend Nicholas Ridley were led to the stake in the center of Oxford. And because I believe Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer believed so much that God couldn't be contained, just like Stephen, as these men went to their death, listen to the words they said. Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. And so from Stephen's speech in the first century to Ridley and Latimer in the 16th century to men and women in the Open Doors movement who are standing with persecuted believers in Syria and Iraq and in North Korea, men and women of God are saying, we can go to our death because we know that our God cannot be contained and that our home is in Christ. And if they take away our life on this earth, we will go to be with Christ. And so this morning our God speaks to us and he says, I cannot be contained. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this book that you've left us by your Holy Spirit's power. How you moved and superintended the writings of a physician called Luke, and how he interviewed so many eyewitnesses about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And how he, our Father, was able to see many of these things that happened then in the Acts of Jesus Christ that are happening before our eyes as we read by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet, our Father, we recognize this morning that you cannot be contained. We thank you, our Father, as Solomon even thought many, many hundreds of years before this account in Acts and said that our God cannot be contained in a temple made with human hands. We thank you, our Father, that you go with us. That your omnipresent power goes with us into that difficult situation tomorrow. That your omnipotent power goes with us into that situation tomorrow. And that your omniscient power goes with us into that situation tomorrow. And yet, our Father, we also realize that not only does the fact that you cannot be contained encourage us and remind us that you're always with us and that you'll never leave us and that you'll never forsake us, but it also reminds us that there are many people still to be reached. People who live in our street. The person that lives next door. The person across the desk at work. The person in our retirement group or in our social club or in our family. Our Father, we thank you that you cannot be contained. Help us to join you in your mission by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand as we close in song.
Creatures of our God and King, lift up your voice and let us sing. Oh, praise Him. Alleluia. Thou only Son and only King. Thou silver bullets of the
Father, we thank you for that wonderful revelation given to the Apostle Paul about what will happen to us in the future. Therefore, God has been exalted to the highest place.
And that you, our Father, have given your name to Jesus, the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of your Father. Help us, Father, to join you in this great mission. As we come back this evening to hear about how we can be more effective in it, as we think about the conference coming up and we think about Christianity Explored coming up. Oh, Father, would you help us to move from fear to faith, from selfishness to the very life of Christ within us. For it's in Jesus' wonderful, powerful, majestic name that we pray. Amen.